shall we? Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the presence of your Spirit here with us. And again, we want to pray that that Spirit would take that word which he inspired and speak it afresh to our hearts, that we might grasp the wonder of it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, a few years ago, I heard a story, and it concerns an early employee of Walt Disney. This woman was a cleaner, and each Christmas she was given a present by Walt Disney, and she was somewhat mystified by this present because it simply appeared to be a slip of paper. And so she took this slip of paper each year, and she put it in a drawer. Eventually she retired and died in relative poverty. It was only after her death that her family was working through these things and found these slips of paper. They were shares in the Walt Disney Company. This woman died in poverty despite being worth over $1 million. It does seem to me that there's a danger for the Christian. If we're a Christian, we have the greatest privileges in this world. Huge blessings. Yet it seems to me, as a Christian, it's perfectly possible for us not to realize that. If you like, to have those blessings, but not to think about them, not to believe them, not to grasp the wonder of them. If you like, they live unclaimed, unappreciated, in a drawer, whilst we get on with our lives. And that can have hugely damaging consequences. It means perhaps we feel insecure as people, which will have consequences for our relationships and our sense of peace. Frankly, we can be fairly miserable and lack peace and lack joy and frankly become rather a poor advert for Christianity. It may be that we're left thinking, is it really good to be a Christian? You know, maybe that's your question here this morning. You might not be a Christian yourself. You might be wondering, is it worth it? Is it good to be a Christian? What's the antidote to that? What's the antidote to having these blessings as a Christian that we fail to appreciate? Well, it seems to me the best antidote to that is a study of Romans chapters 5 to 8, particularly these verses that we're going to look at this morning. And that's where we're going to go until Christmas. I'm sorry we haven't got the term card out yet. We're trying to confirm one or two details still. But actually, that's where we're going between now and Christmas. We're going to look at Romans chapters 5 to 8. And in many ways, what we're looking at are the consequences of being a Christian. The consequences of being a Christian. Or as John Stott, the preacher of the last century, said, the blissful consequences. The wonders of what it is to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's how Paul starts Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, and he goes on. About this time last year that we spent a few months looking at Romans chapters 1 to 4. And much of Romans 1 to 4 is, if you like, set in a law court. The whole world is guilty. The whole world is guilty because as human beings we haven't thanked God who made us. And we haven't glorified God to the extent that we should. All of us are unrighteous. And yet in that law court image, what God says to us is this. You're unrighteous, but do you receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift? Do you receive that righteousness by faith? And the Christian says, I do. I do trust in Jesus. And God says, well, you are declared not guilty. You are declared innocent. You are declared righteous because Christ has paid for you. You see, God is, in the language of Romans 4, the God who justifies, the God who acquits, the God who declares innocent the wicked. That's how he's described, the God who justifies the wicked. And that's the starting point for everything we're going to look at over the next few months. God has declared sinners who trust Christ not guilty. And what we're going to see over the next few months are the consequences of that. So just a point to begin with. Actually, if you've not trusted in Christ, these blessings aren't for you at the moment. They can be. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we have trusted that God who justifies the wicked, if we have received his gift by faith, well, Romans 5-8 opens up for us the consequences of justification, the consequences of being acquitted by God. Now, let me make a couple of points just as we start. First, these are blessings that all Christians share. Do you notice how often in these verses, perhaps you picked it up as Jeremy read them, Paul's so often saying, we have peace, we stand in grace, we rejoice in hope. One of the things we noted last year looking at Romans 1-4 is that probably in the church in Rome there were some tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And what Paul says in Romans 1-4 is the gospel is the same for all. What he's saying here is it's the same blessings for all. These blessings that we're going to look at this morning, they're not for super Christians. They're not just for elders. They're not for people from a certain background. No, if you belong to Jesus, these are yours. Blessings that we all share if we're Christians. And then secondly, notice that these are blessings that bring joy. It's three times in these verses that Paul says, we rejoice, we rejoice, we rejoice. Actually, literally it is, we boast. Paul's saying we don't boast in our achievements, but we boast in, we glory in, we exalt in, we rejoice in all that God has won for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually one of the reasons why it's tragic to leave the blessings of justification in that drawer, because we miss out on joy. And so this morning I have a simple aim. If we're Christians this morning, my hope is that we will leave more joyful than when we came in. It's quite nice when you get to preach a sermon where that's the aim, actually. But that's my aim for this morning. My aim, if we're Christians, is that we will leave more joyful than when we arrived. Because we're going to see all that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is ours, not just mine, all that belongs to us. Now, I'm going to work you hard this morning. We're going to look at five different things. But notice they're not separate. They're all part of one long chain. Five things that we can rejoice in. Five things that we share if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we have peace with God. We have peace with God. Verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been declared not guilty. There are now no problems in our relationship with God. Between God and us, there is peace, there is wholeness, there is togetherness. And that doesn't go up and down. It's not dependent on our achievements. No, it's received from the Lord Jesus by faith. Peace with God, free access to him. And through Jesus, verse 2, we gain access into grace in which we now stand. I had a terrific night on Monday when I went to the Paralympics. I know a few people have been there this week. I was in the athletics stadium. I saw 5 world records and a British gold medal, which was fantastic. And I was there because somebody had bought me a ticket, my mum actually, which was very good of her. And so because of that, I had access to the stadium. And I enjoyed a great evening. I wasn't anxious that I was about to get chucked out. No, the ticket was there, the seat was there, and I could enjoy all that was opening up in front of me. Well, there's a sense of something like that here. We have a ticket bought by somebody else that gives us access into an arena called grace. If we're Christians, it's where we belong, permanently under the grace of God. It's where we stand. We don't rush in and out. No, the Christian through the Lord Jesus is permanently under the grace of God. What does that mean? What does it mean to stand in God's grace? It means that God is constantly for us. God is constantly for us, constantly committed to doing good to us that we don't deserve. We'll get to it later on in term Romans 8. If God is for us, and the answer to that if is He is. God is on our side. He is for us. He is constantly smiling upon us. And that is the normal state of affairs. It doesn't come and go. It is the grace in which we now stand. God is for you. Now I'm going to say, Andy, how can he be for me? How can he smile at me? Maybe you're here this morning thinking, I've had a rubbish week as a Christian. You know, the Bible reading, at least what Bible reading has happened, has just left me cold. I've struggled with my family. I've let rip at them on occasions, or I've just become bitter about certain circumstances, or I've given into that temptation again. How can God be for me? But let me say this. Whoever said that your standing with God depended on your achievements? Your standing with God does not depend on how good a week you've had as a Christian. It stands on Jesus. Always has done. Always will do. God is smiling on you. You stand in grace. One of our real struggles, certainly one of my real struggles, is to believe it. To believe that God's attitude towards us is constantly one of grace. Because we are so tempted to think my relationship with God depends on my achievements. So let me ask you a question this morning. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? Well, if so, then God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. God is for you. Got it yet? God is for you. You stand in grace between you and him. It is okay. And that will be the case forever. We have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, and because that lasts forever, then secondly, we have hope. We have hope. It's a good thing to be a Christian now, to enjoy grace, to enjoy peace with God. But the best is yet to come. A day when the majestic glory of God will be seen and will be marveled at. And we will be there to enjoy it and even to share in it. What we have now is wonderful, but what is yet to come is beyond our imaginations. To see the glory of God and to know that will be our future forever and ever. And that's the theme of verses 2 to 5. If you like the bookends of these verses, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And at the end of verse 4, we have hope and that does not disappoint us. It's one of the great blessings of being a Christian. It's one of the great things, actually, when you spend time with Christians who are just a little bit older. And I guess the lovely thing is that they're not like so many old people. For many, I guess, there's the sense of, well, you know, my best days are behind me. But for the Christian older person, there's the sense of, yeah, the best days are yet to come. By miles, the best days are yet to come. Because I've got this glorious hope for the future. And yet the thing about this hope for the future is that it's worked out in the midst of suffering in the meantime. We'll find that runs all the way through these chapters, particularly when we get to chapter 8. Because Paul combines two seemingly opposite things. He'll combine the absolute wonder of being a Christian with profound realism about suffering. Profound realism about the pain of life here on earth. And I'm sure each one of us, to a certain extent, will know something of that. It's worth saying that, actually, because, you know, I said at the start, this is something we all share. You know, often the temptation, I think, can be to look at other people and say, oh, you know, their life must be sorted. One of the joys, I think, of life as a pastor is you get to know what often is going on behind the scenes. All of us, to a certain extent, will know something of pain, something of suffering. For some, that might be fairly infrequent, but nevertheless real. For others, suffering is a constant companion. And there are many tears shed in private. Nothing in these verses indicates that this suffering is fun. No, it hurts. At times it can be excruciating. So why does Paul say we rejoice in suffering? Why does Paul say we boast in suffering? He's not saying suffering doesn't hurt if you're a Christian, but what he is saying is this. If you're a Christian, suffering is never meaningless. Suffering is never meaningless. And suffering never takes away our hope for the future. In fact, actually, suffering produces a greater sense of hope for the future. And that's the argument of verses 3 and 4, that suffering in some ways increases our sense of hope. We know that suffering, verse 3, produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Imagine with me a Christian, and their life is absolutely perfect. You know, they have good health, a good job, a good family, a sunny temperament, they're always smiling. Life is great. Will such a person rejoice in hope? Probably not, actually. I mean, why do you need hope? We've got it all already. But the one who suffers, and as they suffer, they cling to Christ and they persevere. And as they persevere, they develop a character that is tried and tested, that has lived through some hideous stuff and clung on. Well, that character in the end will be marked by a deep sense of hope. Because as they go through pain, they're desperately looking forward to a day when all will be well. A day when they'll see the Lord Jesus to whom they cling. Let me put it this way. You will only end up hoping deeply if you've suffered deeply. You will only end up hoping deeply if you've suffered deeply. Forgive me for being personal for a moment, and it's not because I've suffered deeply. But a while back, I went through a time in life that I found quite painful, actually excruciatingly painful. And I found myself not here in a meeting. We sang a song we're going to sing afterwards, a new song by Stuart Townend, There Is a Hope That Lifts Our Weary Head. I remember as we got to that last verse singing about the time when suffering cease and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home. I'd sung it several times before, but in the midst of pain, boy, did it take on an extra meaning. A day when all longings will be satisfied. You see, you only end up hoping deeply when there's that dissatisfaction with life here, when there's that pain that longs for the day when all will be well and Jesus Christ will be seen. Why does Paul say we rejoice in suffering? He says we rejoice in sufferings because they enable us to rejoice in hope. We rejoice in sufferings because they enable us to rejoice in hope and cling to a day that is to come. Samuel Rutherford was a Puritan who went through a fair amount of suffering, including the death of his wife. And he puts it like this. Imagine somebody who lives in a darkened room. They live permanently inside, and they've got these candles, and they think these candles are magnificent because of the light they get. And you can't persuade him there's something better. What do you do? Well, actually, the loving thing you do is you blow out the candles, so that actually he'll open the shutters and see the true light. And what Rutherford says is that's what God does. At times he enables us to go through suffering, to actually not have the things that would give us a little bit of pleasure here, so that more and more our eyes will gaze on the greater light, the hope of the glory of God that one day is yet to come. For the non-Christian world, suffering is just bad. It's just meaningless. It's just awful. But one of the blessings for the Christian is this. Suffering, though still painful, is never without purpose because it enables us to rejoice in hope. The best is yet to come. We have peace and we have hope. But maybe there's a question. You know, we've got this hope, but I guess particularly when we're suffering, there's that question. Yeah, but will it be worth it? Will it really be worth it? Or frankly, will it just be a letdown? Well, Paul says here, hope won't disappoint. Hope won't disappoint, verse 5. Why? Because we're loved. because we're loved. We can be sure that this hope will be fantastic because we are loved. You see, we tend to trust people who love us. We trust them that they won't let us down. And you can trust that God won't let you down. You can trust that hope won't disappoint. Why? Because he loves you. He loves you. And Paul in verses 5 to 8 says that we know that we're loved by God in two different ways. We know it internally. If we're Christians, God's Holy Spirit has come to live within us. And again, over the next few months, we'll see more of the work of that Spirit. But one of the things the Spirit does is give us a deep sense of the love of God. If I'm a Christian, I know God loves me because he's poured that love into my heart. There's a deep sense within me, I am loved by God. And the Spirit, what he does is he uses the evidence that's out there to remind us of the love of God. Verse 8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Back in Romans chapter 3, we see the cross of the Lord Jesus as the evidence of God's righteousness, the evidence that he takes sin seriously, such that it must be punished, and is punished in the person of his Son. But here in Romans 5, the cross is the evidence of God's love. God saw us heading towards a verdict of guilty, heading towards the eternal punishment that we deserve. And what does he do? He intervenes. He comes to the rescue. He comes to rescue us from that punishment, even at the cost of his Son. Why? Why does God come to the rescue such that his Son will go through excruciating agony? Why does he do that? Because he loves us. That's why he does it. Because he loves those who are perishing. God demonstrates his love in this. While we yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Son of God, he loved me and gave himself for me. Two things I want us to notice about this. Firstly, notice that in this passage, God's love and our suffering coincides. You know, it is the question, is it, we sometimes ask, particularly in the midst of pain. Does God really love me? I simply want to say this. Your suffering doesn't mean that the cross didn't happen. Your suffering doesn't mean that the cross didn't happen. Your suffering doesn't remove that supreme demonstration that God loves you. Oh, he loves you, okay. He sent the Lord Jesus to die for you. But notice, secondly, that in this passage, God's love and our sin coincides. We've already touched on it a bit this morning. How can God love me when I still sin? You know, how can God love me when I know what I'm like? And yet actually the point that Paul makes throughout this passage, especially in verses 6 to 8, is this. It was when we were at our worst that God loved us and Christ died for us. He loved us at our worst. Just pick up some of the descriptions of what we're like in verses 6 to 8. Powerless, unable to change ourselves. Ungodly, going in the precisely opposite direction to God. Sinners, verse 8. God's enemies, verse 10. You know, imagine you're God. Imagine you've got these people who are weak and pathetic, who are going the opposite direction to you, who are your enemies, who are sinners. What is your attitude towards them? You love them. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. God's love and our sin coincide. God does not wait for us to sort ourselves out to be perfect in order for him to love us. You see, the extent of Christ's love is shown not just by the scale of pain that he went through. The extent of Christ's love is shown by thinking about the type of people that he died for. You see, Paul says somebody might die for a righteous man, verse 7. But Jesus dies for sinners, for rebels, for failures, for enemies. He dies for you and for me. because he loves. He loved on the cross, he always will love. And part again of the challenge of this morning is simply to believe it. Somebody put it like this, talking about the need to accept that you're accepted despite being unacceptable. Do you see what I mean by that? The sense of we're sinners, we're not acceptable based on our own achievements, but we need to accept that we're accepted. Or in the language of Romans 5, to accept that we're loved. He's for you. He will be with you for you forever. Why? Because he loves you. Hope won't disappoint. He's committed to your good because he loves you. We have peace. We have hope. We are loved. Fourth, we're secure. We're secure. Verse 9, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? In many ways, it's a reiteration of what we've seen before, because Paul is addressing our nagging doubts. Will I be okay in the end? Will he accept me? Or actually, when judgment day comes and I stand before God, will he condemn me? And Paul says, no fear of that. No fear of that if you're trusting in Christ. No, you've been declared not guilty. You've been justified. And if you're justified now, then you will certainly be safe in the future. Might be Paul's using some Exodus imagery here. Do you remember when the Passover happens? You're an Israelite, a firstborn son, and you're in the house. And what you've got above you is the blood of a lamb. And what happened in Exodus was the angel of death passed over. If you didn't have the blood of a lamb, the firstborn son was judged and killed. If you did have the blood of the lamb, you are absolutely safe. Paul says you've been justified by Christ's blood. Then you're certainly going to be safe from God's wrath. You will not be condemned. Because after all, why should God judge you? I mean, think about how God treated you when you were his enemy. When you were his enemy, how did he treat you? He sent the Lord Jesus to die for you. If that's how he treated you as an enemy, how much better is he going to treat you now you're his friend? That's the point. Twice in this passage, Paul says, how much more? You were God's enemy, Christ died for you. How much better is he going to treat you now that you're his friend? You are absolutely secure if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is to come is so much better. It's the word of an old hymn speaking about those in the new creation, describing them as more blessed but not more secure. And they are more blessed because actually they've fully realized the hope that is waiting for them, but they're not more secure. Because that would imply we're insecure in some way now. But Paul is saying we are absolutely secure. If we've been justified by his blood, we will be saved from God's wrath when it comes. If you notice how secure we are in this passage. In the past, God loved us enough to send the Lord Jesus Christ. In the present, we have peace with God and we stand in grace. In the future, we have complete salvation and hope fulfilled. Whatever tense you use, you are absolutely secure. Past, present, and future. And lastly, we have God. We have God. Verse 11, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I had the privilege of growing up in a great family, and I remember Christmas as a kid, and we would sort of open sort of small presents. And as you were opening the small presents, there was always a sort of box sort of looming in the corner. Actually, it still sort of happens. It was an exercise bike this year because I think somebody thought I needed one. But actually, you get to sort of unwrap small presents knowing the bigger one is yet to come. I have to admit, I was slightly reminded of that when I was working through Romans chapter 5. You get these glorious things, peace with God, hope for the future. And yet it's almost as though Paul is storing up the big thing in verse 11 because we rejoice in God. We get to know God. You see, through much of Romans so far, Paul has used justification, legal language, the language of acquittal. But now twice, in verse 10 and verse 11, he uses the language of reconciliation. It's relational language. It's the prodigal son coming home and being embraced by his father. It's enemies being made friends. The greatest thing of all about the gospel is that we get God. This God of glory, this God of grace, this God of love, this God is our God forever and forever. And we rejoice, don't we? We rejoice that this God is our God and he will be forever because we're reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in God. We boast in God. We glory in God. Well, friends, we've done a lot of work this morning, covered an awful lot of material, and it's been pretty hot, so well done for persevering. But just lastly, what do we do with this? Yeah, if you like, what's the take-home application this morning? My hope is simply that we'll believe it. You know, I'm not going to tell you to go away and do lots of stuff this morning. My hope is simply that we will believe this. To believe in and to rejoice in the blessings that are ours through justification. Can I beg of you, if you're a Christian this morning, do not live as though these blessings are not yours. Do not live as though these blessings are not yours. Because if you're Christ, they're yours. You have peace with God. You have hope. You are loved. You are secure. You have God. Oh yes, suffering will come. And it will hurt. But it doesn't change those things. It doesn't change peace and hope and love and security and being reconciled to God. To our shame, we'll fall. We'll stumble into sin. But praise God, it doesn't change any of these things. You have peace. You have hope. You are loved. You're secure. You have God. My prayer is that simply we would believe it. And that as we believe it, more and more we'll be able to say with Paul, we rejoice. We rejoice that these blessings are ours. And we've achieved none of it. It's all because of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, it's so possible for truths that are wonderful to stay abstract, to stay at a distance. Lord, we simply pray that by your Spirit, you would sink these truths deep into our hearts, that we would believe them. Believe them when life is hard. Believe them when we stumbled into sin. Lord, I simply pray that you would enable us to believe them, that we as a fellowship of your people, that it could be said of us, we rejoice. And supremely that we rejoice in you, in our God, our glorious, gracious, loving God. Help us to rejoice in you, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.